You're watching a series called Light in the Darkness, a journey through the Gospel of John from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more information and resources, visit theaxischurch.org.
Welcome and good morning. I'm Jeremy, one of the pastors here at the Axis Church, and I'm really glad that you've gathered here with us today. It is our fourth Sunday in our study through the Gospel of John, series that we've entitled for our time, Light in the Darkness. We're going to be working verse by verse through this wonderful book. So go ahead and try to find yourself there in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 19. We've got scripture journals, the Gospel of John on one page, journal pages on the other page. If you want one of those, they're free for you. They're John journals. Raise your hand up high and we'll have some folks get them to you. If you want some of those, raise your hand and they'll get them to you. So this gospel, I really enjoy this gospel. What I mean by gospel, there's the good news of Christ, but then there's the gospel tellings. There's the gospel record, the gospel account. Like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are considered the four gospels, the stories of Christ. And so St. John is one of those, and he was really the closest friend that Christ had. He was considered to be the beloved disciple. And so we learn from potentially the closest friend that Jesus had in his account of what it was like to live life with Jesus. One of my hopes for all of us as a church family is that we would, each one of us, walk in true humility and holiness, that we would get low before the Lord and one another and tremble at his word, and that we all would willingly walk in repentance and confession before God and each other. Because that is the liberating, free, and fun, happy life of the Christian. Even now as we open this wonderful book of God, Father, would you move in our hearts? Would you move some things around in our life, in our mind, in our hearts, in our thinking, Lord, so that you could move more freely and reveal more of who you are to us and even truths about ourselves. As uncomfortable as that may be in moments, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us and reveal to us truth into our ignorance and limitations, that you'd reveal us more of you from your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And this is the witness account of John. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, ask John the Baptist, who are you? And so the John referred to here in verse 19 is John the Baptist. He's the same guy that was referenced. If you look up in the text, John chapter 1 and verse 6, it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness to testify about the light that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Same John that's recorded in parentheses in the 15th verse, you'll see there in John chapter 1. John bore witness about Christ. John the Baptist bore witness about Christ and cried out, "This was he," speaking of Jesus, "of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." All right, but who's John the Baptist? He's called John the Baptist not because Baptists were denominationally a thing back then, but because he baptized people, like a lot of people. The first Baptist church was founded in 1609 in Holland, 1,600 years or more after John the Baptist lived. John the Baptist, his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, we learn in other New Testament gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that they both pursued God, and they both sought to live obedient lives before God. You might remember John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, was old and barren. She could not have children. We're told that her husband, Zechariah, prayed for a child. And we learn about this in Luke chapter 1 in verse 13. The angel talked to him, to Zechariah, says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard by, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you'll call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great before the Lord." Jesus later says that there's not a greater man than John. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. It's really interesting. And he will turn many of the children of Israel, the Jews, to the Lord their God, and he'll go before them, before him as a forerunner. He'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, the great prophet, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready, to prepare, to make ready for the Lord a people ready and prepared. It's quite a story, and he's quite a person, as we'll see. The Jews referred here, they sent the Levites and the priests. The Jews who sent them out are the religious leaders in Jerusalem, okay? John the author, as he writes his account, he's going to use the phrase the Jews, as we'll see in the coming months and years as we spend time in this book, to describe those who were opposed to Jesus, those who resisted him, those who didn't like Jesus, those Jews who were from his own people. And the main way that John, the author, uses the term the Jews is to refer to those who oppose Christ, but also to explain that they're unbelievers, that they were opposing him because they did not believe him. They're hostile to him. So these unbelieving, these resistant Jews, they sent priests and Levites to go talk to John the Baptist. These are like the priests and Levites. They're the official religious leaders overseeing the temple there in Jerusalem. They're sent to go investigate this John fellow who's preaching that they must repent and that they must be baptized. They ask, who are you? Essentially, like, are you the Messiah? Do you have any correlation to the Messiah, the one that we're hoping in, that will show up one day? It seems that John the Baptist could align with some of the characteristics around the promised Messiah written about in the Old Testament. He was preaching and he was baptizing, and he was drawing like hundreds and thousands of people from all different sectors of society, from all different backgrounds of society, and his influence is growing, which is really strange because he's out in the wilderness. He's not in the city center where there's a lot of the density of people, but he's out in the wilderness where there's nobody, and there's thousands of people coming to him, and he's really weird, right? But even the way he looks, that he carries himself. Look at this in Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. Not many people were out there. The wilderness of Judea. And this is his message in a summary. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The Messiah is near. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. That's quite a character. But Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to that guy. That's strange. They're not just going out to that guy. They're being baptized by that guy. They're not just going out and being baptized. They're confessing their sins to this guy wearing camel's hair, preaching with honey in his beard. Like, this is strange. It makes sense why they're wanting to ask questions. They're wanting to keep a close handle on this strange occurrence with this weird fella. Who are you? In verse 19. And then in verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Christos. I'm not the anointed one. Y'all, this back and forth conversation is given to us by John the author to sort of give us an idea that there was like an official interrogation. It's like a courtroom record. It's like a lot of this back and forth nature. He's being interrogated. And he doesn't just mention who he is, but he emphatically starts out with who he's not. Now, most Jews were looking and they were waiting and longing for a Messiah who was prophesied about in the Old Testament to be the greater son of David. But John the Baptist here, he explicitly says, I am not the Messiah. But they keep digging because, man, they discern one of two things. Something historic is happening and we want in on it, or something shady is happening and we have to shut it down. But it's one of those two things. Now, it's helpful to understand contextually, during this time when John the Baptist and Christ were around, there were many who came in and out of Jerusalem in Jewish history. He would come and go at certain points, who claimed to be the Messiah. they would read the Old Testament prophecies and try to like align with them to pretend to be the Messiah, to become popular, to get a following and so forth. And every time the Jews would send representatives of some official sort to learn more, just in case. So these guys are there and they're continuing to ask, they're digging for more information. Look in verse 21. And they ask John the Baptist, "What then? Are you Elijah?" "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" Notice "the," and notice the capital P. "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." All right, you can read about this in 1 and 2 Kings, specifically 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, where the prophet Elijah, a great prophet of the Lord, he just ascends up into heaven. He doesn't die. He just sort of floats up into heaven. It's kind of weird, but it's there. It's in the Bible, so it's true. In a flaming chariot, like a chariot that was just on fire. And so because of the nature of his passing-ish into the heavens, it sort of gave way to this notion that he would return as this forerunner character of the Messiah. And in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, we learn this actually will happen. Look at this. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Are you Elijah? No. Are you the expectant prophet? That's interesting. This question about the prophets, referring back to Deuteronomy 18, which alludes to a very important end times figure, a very very important end times personality. He denies any of this. He, in fact, denies any claim to fame that most people would jump at if they had the opportunity. He exemplifies complete humility in his calling. He knows what his role is. He knows who he is. And he knows that he is to point to the Messiah and lead people to repent. It's such a beautiful thing to witness, humility, particularly in a calling. Like when God tells you to do something, when you sense that he's directing you to go into a certain way. Christians call that a calling. They refer to that as a calling. With many, many people with callings embrace it, unfortunately, with pride, which, if anything, proves the lack of clarity around that calling. To embrace a true calling of God in any form, to do anything, is to come to terms with who God is and who you are. And an identifying factor, a mark of someone who's truly called by God, is that they personify humility and vulnerable hope. They have a lowliness about them. They have a lowness. They're happy about that too. It's not that they're having to like suppress it. Man, they're totally fine right there. Now, I'm not waiting to be exalted. I'm fine right here. When I think of this, I think of Pastor Don, one of your elders, one of the most humble people I know. And he's one of our pastors who's a gift from Jesus to our church, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. For years, he would come in early into this warehouse on Sundays, and he would have two shirts with him. He'd wear one, and he would carry one. You know why? He'd come and literally get on his hands and knees and scrub the toilets and the bathroom floors of our warehouse, dripping sweat, praying for you, honored to clean the toilets that you would use, thrilled that you would courageously and with much exhaustion enter into this warehouse to sing, to listen to the word of God preached, to share in the Lord's table. He'd wash up and change clothes and then preach some Sundays. He would wash up and change and sit and take notes and sing and share in the Lord's table, share communion. And he would always say something like, "Man, whatever you need." He would never throw his theological weight around. He never made threats or demands. He always offered himself to help however, whenever, if ever, always pointing to Jesus, modeling Jesus. He's a happy and hopeful Christian. In a similar way, this is John the Baptist, embracing his calling, always pointing to Jesus, not making it about himself, though he could. He was happy and he was hopeful. They said to him in verse 22, "Who are you?" Like, we need to give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" I mean, they're getting rather emphatic here about this. They want to know who he is, not who he's not. It's like, stop playing games with us, man. We can't just show back up and say, he's not this person. We got to tell them something. Like, we're asking because we've been sent here for this information. We're on official business from the temple in Jerusalem. If you're not going to tell us who you are, at the very least, tell us something about yourself. In verse 23, I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. All right, you want to know who I am? You want to know something about me? I'm merely a voice. And he's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3 to describe himself. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Just a voice, not a figure, not trying to be a personality. I'm simply a voice pointing to the word made flesh. Make straight the way of the Lord. This is like a machete cutting through thick brush to make a path. It's a chainsaw in order to clear a fallen tree from the road, making a path. It's like dynamite being used to blow apart the rock in order to have a mountain pass corridor. This is the role that John the Baptist would play. It was a significant reason why he was born and called. He was to be the promoter of Christ, the forerunner of the Messiah, to prepare and announce the way that the Messiah had come. And he identifies himself as a voice, a herald of the new and greater Exodus, announcing to everyone who would hear that God is about to redeem his people from captivity once and for all. And he says he's not an Old Testament messianic figure or person. He sees himself as merely a transitional hinge, just a hinge figure calling out for repentance, proclaiming God's salvation through the Messiah who has come. And he gives us a touch of detail into who he is, but they still want more, okay? So now John the author gives us a little detail on the group of Jews who were interrogating John the Baptist, who had sent these guys. He says this, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Okay, this makes a little bit more sense. This is part of why they're so persistent. You see, the Pharisees, they kept a tight grip on anything religious. And these Pharisees in particular, most of them were self-appointed experts in interpreting and applying and enforcing the law. And they loved throwing, like an overzealous referee, they loved throwing judgy flags anywhere they possibly could. And so these investigators, they continue their quest just dreaming and longing for the chance to put somebody in their place, to call them out. And in verse 25, they ask him, then why are you baptizing? If you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why are you baptizing? Like, who are you baptizing these people into? Like, on what grounds? On what faith? What is the significance of their baptism? Like, whose authority are you using, leveraging to do this sort of thing? Really good questions. Appropriate questions. You see, washing with water, this was typical for the Jews. As we read about, for those who are going through the reading plan, we read about this, I believe, around last Monday, how they would, for their ritual of purification, would sprinkle water on themselves. But baptism was left for those who were Gentiles, who were non-Jews, who were outsiders of the covenants of, and promises of God. And so they would be baptized as they were converted and then welcomed into the Jewish faith. Why did John baptize? Well, it was to prepare the children of God, children of Israel, the Jews, for the Messiah. They want to know why he's baptizing. Again, it makes sense for Gentiles, the unclean, to be baptized as they were converted into Judaism. So they're really puzzled as to why he would be baptizing. A random guy wearing camel's hair, eating honey and locust, out in the wilderness, dunking people. Like, there's no logical or even theological explanation for this. And he was connecting his baptism, not for purification, ceremonially, but for repentance in regards to the final judgment. This caused even more confusion because he was baptizing not only Gentiles, but Jews. So they think this is crazy. This is heresy in their mind because they're God's people. They don't need to be cleansed, so they thought. So historically, Jews, again, might at times rebaptize themselves if they felt the need to be ceremonially made clean. But even still, they would do that to themselves. They would not have anyone do that for them. And get this, John the Baptist, his baptism was once and for all. It was like a total cleansing. And so this was wrong according to the priest and the Levites. So when you get down to it, there's really only one logical explanation. He had to be an end times figure. But he's denying that. Again, so they're kind of stuck in this cycle of frustration and confusion. So they push and push for more information. And rather than speaking more about himself, as they continue to dig for more information, John the Baptist uses this as another opportunity to further separate himself from Christ, to further distinguish his mission from the mission of Christ, as far as who's greater and who's lesser. Look at this in chapter 1, verse 26. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know." And in context, neither did John the Baptist. He didn't know who he was. He didn't know who the Messiah was yet. We'll find out in a couple weeks. "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Rather than bragging and focusing on his own ministry, he shifts the focus from himself, because they're digging about him. He's shifting from himself to another one, to the Messiah. And these took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. His baptism, John the Baptist, his water baptism is contrasted with Christ's spirit baptism that comes in verse 33. And we'll get there next Sunday. This contrast shows the superiority of Christ's baptism compared to John's, which was John's intention, the author and the Baptist. Not to belittle John's baptism, but in order to show the immeasurable greatness of Christ's baptism and the arrival of the Spirit of God to the earth. But the big idea here, what's being communicated by John the Baptist and John the author, is John the Baptist's humility in relation to Jesus the Messiah. "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." Contextually, culturally speaking, first century Jerusalem, untying someone's sandal was the absolute most degrading job. It was utter filth. Jewish tradition and culture holds that a disciple, a slave, or a pupil, they would do anything for their rabbi, their master, and their teacher. Anything except take their shoes off for them. That task was far too demeaning for the lowest of the lowest in society. Not even they would do that. And yet, John the Baptist, he says he's too unworthy to take the strap of the sandal off of the Messiah. That humility, that self-perspective of who he is and how different the Messiah is from him, that respect and honor of the Messiah. Now, a quick thought before we move on. Knowing this about first century and the removing of sandals, it brings into light just how crazy it must have been for Jesus to drop to his knees in front of the disciples and take off their sandals and wash their feet. And you and I are called to go do likewise. John says publicly to the elite class of the religious, the who's who in Jerusalem, he says, "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." This humble and belittling statement, this places John the Baptist below the lowest of all slaves in comparison to Jesus. This is a picture of those who are mature in their gospel identity and in the Christian faith. Rather than saying, "See me," rather than saying, "Hear me," rather than asking, "Why not me? I just am here to point to the one whose filthy sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie." John the Baptist knew who he was and who the Messiah was. And he knew the difference between God in the flesh and himself. But do you? Do you know the difference between Christ and you? Only those who are mature in their gospel identity and in their knowledge of Jesus can get this low. But it's a joyful place to be. It's not degrading whatsoever. It's liberating to humble yourself before Christ to this extent. It's freeing. It's the land of stress-free living. This is where John the Baptist got really comfortable. It, not only is it in getting low, the land of the dependent upon God, the land of the humble, the land of the liberated, the stress-free, and the peaceful, the land where John the Baptist lived, it's in the wilderness. It's in the wilderness. In the wilderness, it's often lonely. It's not comfortable. Rarely are your preferences catered to. It's quiet. You're often stereotyped the longer that you stay there. But you're not actually alone. It's in the wilderness where you learn more of God. This week in texting with my beloved college roommate, I was giving him like a life update of sorts. And he alluded to this truth. I think we have a screenshot of our conversation. I said, I feel so free, Kyle. I'm a new person in good ways, same old guy in the best ways. And he said, I love it, man. I said, I feel better than I did 10 years ago. Life and ministry almost killed me, and it hurts. People are mean, and I'm so often misunderstood. But I'm a good guy. I love people. I love Jesus. I love dirty and hopeless people so much. I love the church, any church, all churches. I love them. He said, bro, that's awesome. I'm proud of you, man. Proud of you letting Jesus lead you. We are so much better for the Lord when we go through tough and hurtful situations. He has our attention more, and we are more interested in his hope. Do you see it there at the end? We are so much better for the Lord when we go through tough and hurtful situations. He has our attention more, and we are more interested in his hope. The wilderness is where God has more of our focused attention, our most desperate and humble affection, and a passion for his true hope and not a false hope. Y'all, that's a key to Christian living. That is a clue into how to have a happy and peaceful life in Christ. But it seems that postmodern Christianity is more known for calling out others than pointing to the Messiah. It's more known for its swagger and pride and platform than humility, honesty, and untying of sandals. It's the land of preference rather than deference. We love zingers more than prayers. We love getting even more than trusting God to justify, rectify, and reconcile all things. We assert ourselves rather than do what Scripture calls us to do so often, humbling ourselves. We're not comfortable there. God help us. As we wrap this up, I want to point out two things. First, John's humility and your humility. And then the second, John's mission and your mission. First, John's humility and your humility. Looking at verse 27, essentially, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. My question for you is, what is your soul's disposition towards Christ? What's your heart posture towards Jesus right now in this moment? Is he your homeboy? Is he perpetually the baby in a manger that's not strong enough to really demand anything of you? Do you believe that Jesus is God, yet stay nearly unmoved by the significance of having a relationship with God? Do you feel like you deserve Jesus? Like, does it make sense that you're a Christian because of how lovely and smart that you are? Are you okay worshiping a Jesus who's huge and makes demands of you? Or do you find it necessary to marginalize him and clip his wings so that he fits into something convenient to your lifestyle? Do not domesticate the Christ. Is Jesus the cosmic creator of all things, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the returning judge of the entire human race? Is your heart filled with gratitude and humility and awe towards him because of what he's done for you? Does the gospel story move you deep within? Are you amazed that he loves you and still blown away that he wants anything to do with you? is the idea of receiving grace and mercy from God sort of like an old fad that's played out. Stare at the ugly, bloody, wonderful cross of Christ and find your punishment that you deserved. And know that the punishment you deserved for your wickedness, your pride, your swagger, your rebellion, that punishment went on to an entirely innocent person, a perfect person, rather than towards you. Stare at the cross. Gaze at the cross. Stare at the cross until you're moved by it, held in awe of its profundity. And do all you can to never leave that place, ever leave that place. The Christian welcomes all sorts of trouble into their life when they leave the cross and lose their gratitude and their humility. When the Christian moves on from the cross onto greater and more mature things of theology, they change, and it's a damned, dreadful, awful change. Stay a kid of the cross. Stay humble and low. If you've lost your humility and gratitude that you had at first, when you first became a Christian, bend your knee where you're at and ask God to stir your heart for Him. Beg God to restore the joy of your salvation. Do all you can to get low and fight so hard to stay there. Work and always begin your thoughts and your conversations and prayers with, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Man, what do you think about what she, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner"? Have you heard what he, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner"? First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, the greatest of all sinners, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Now this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. He was writing to a young pastor. In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that you are to go preach the word, for instance, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this gospel of Christ, that he came into the world to save sinners, and by rejecting this good conscience and faith in Christ, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Yes, there is a cost to denying yourself, but friend, there is a great cost in keeping your pride. It's better to humble yourself before the Lord than be handed over to Satan. Do all you can to find deep gratitude and appreciation for God saving you and never get over it. When you get over it, you start nitpicking other people's things. You start trying to get splinters out of people's eyes. When you've got lumber hanging out your own face, stay in awe of the cross. Stay in its shadow. Stay low. Crawl before the Lord. John's humility and your needed humility. John's mission and your mission. His mission was clear. He obeyed his orders by faith. Go out into the wilderness. There's nobody there. Go out in the wilderness. What do I do? Start preaching. There's nobody out here. Start preaching. I'm a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He was convinced. John the Baptist just knew it was his job to be a voice saying to anybody and everybody, make way for Jesus. Do you see your mission as similar? I hope you do. Here's part of your calling as a Christian. According to Paul, Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, family of God, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies an oxymoron, a living sacrifice. Dead to yourself, alive to Christ. I beg you, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And not only this, but do not be conformed to this world. In other words, make Christianity weird again and be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's part of your calling right here. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ, he says. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And you're not alone. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We should all be working to clear obstacles that may be keeping people from coming to Jesus in as much as in our power to do so. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of our calling. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ was reconciling to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to you, Christian, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, you are an ambassador of Christ. God is literally appealing to others to come to him through you. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Use your words to point to Jesus. Use your reactions to point to Jesus. Use your tone in how you say what you say to point to Jesus. Use your intentional moments of humble silence to point to Jesus. Use your money to point to Jesus. Use your calendar to point to Jesus. Use your visits to the grocery store, the UPS store, or the gym to point to Jesus. Use your visit to the park and your visits to your job as you work there and your lunch breaks to point to Jesus. Use how you text people and how you email others to point to Jesus. Your life is to be a giant LED billboard pointing the way to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist did this, and it placed him in the wilderness. Are you okay with that? Or in your mind, are you willing to do it so long as it gives you a platform and popularity? John the Baptist did this, but it had him interrogated and misunderstood. Are you still okay with that? John the Baptist did this, and it led to him being beheaded. Are you okay with that? Or does it have to be a certain element of popularity and success before you'll embrace it? Then you haven't denied yourself. You're not living the way of the Christian. Wouldn't you rather die for something worth dying for than wasting away with a bunch of stuff around you and yet having no crowns to lay at the feet of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you? Think about eternity, not your 74.8 years here. Think about eons into the future. John would not change a single thing about his story because he understood what the Apostle Paul wrote about in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. This is the living sacrifice dynamic he's talking about. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And in fact, the life that I'm currently living in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Friend, Christian, your life is to be a testimony of a changed life where you tell a story that you were dead and now you're alive. You've been brought from hopelessness to hope, from death to life, from convict to forgiven, on purpose, for a purpose. But you know what, man, we can get motivated. We can go charge hell with water pistols. We can get excited and go live a life of mission, right? But we fail. We stumble as we walk out this door, fall flat on our face as we try to live out the Christian life. In our pursuit of living on mission for God, we fail every single time in some way. Even in our desire to honor God, we must have the help of Jesus Christ. And for the clumsy Christian trying hard to live on mission, don't forget that there's grace for you as you pursue obedience. When it doesn't work out well for you, you'll crush yourself if you weren't expecting to need grace along the way. So don't forget the grace of God for your journey on mission for God. That too is why Jesus came. And don't forget the power that is available for you as you go live on mission. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, he said to me, my grace is enough for you. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. Christ's power is made perfect in your weakness. So stop pretending to be so strong. Be dependent upon his grace and help. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with the wilderness, essentially. I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I'm weak, then I experience the strength of the risen Lord. When I'm weak, I'm really strong. The gospel says that you'll not be loved any more or any less based on your obedience performance. The gospel says that there's grace and power for you. You know what? John the Baptist, he heard, he obeyed, and God was faithful through his story. My final question for you this morning is, what is it that God has prepared you for and is calling you to do that you simply aren't doing because it's scary? It might demand sacrifice, or maybe it's uncomfortable and inconvenient to the lifestyle that you've grown accustomed to. Do it. Just go do it. Give it. Just give it. Go there. We've got friends from our church, college students, they got married, they experienced a call in their life, and they're on the other side of the globe learning a language that they don't know in order to take the word of God and translate it for people so that hundreds of years after they're gone, the word of God continues to roll forward in that particular tribe. That's worth something. God will be faithful as you step out in obedience. You won't regret it. And you're going to have better stories to tell when you're older. College students, I admire y'all so much. I mean, look at y'all. If you would, if you're 17 to 25, would you just stand up? Golly. Y'all are awesome people. Y'all are beautiful people. You've got a massive study load upon your shoulders. You're trying to figure out independent living. You're trying to figure out when to go to bed to have energy the next day and what the actual effects of Red Bull does to you. Y'all can have a seat. Y'all have a seat. Amidst all that y'all are shouldering, you're showing up to a local church family. I'm so proud of y'all. Oh, golly, man, go get your education. Study hard, work hard, and go do something special. And think not merely about your bank account, but think about eternity as you step into the next few years of your life. Think about eternity. Make decisions based on the word of God and not just on what feels good. Make decisions based on holiness and godliness. Stories that you won't be embarrassed to tell your children one day. For those who aren't married yet, but want to be married, that are in this room, please don't settle for a wealthy and attractive guy or girl who has no drive towards God, no grit in their godliness, and no desire for holiness. That type of person will keep you from going big with God. It'll clip your gospel wings of aspiration and risk, and it's not worth it. Don't get trapped in a selfish, missionless, gospel-light, small thinking and appreciation of Christ marriage. Look around you and look at who's walking towards Jesus with humility and passion and learn to like that, fall in love with that person. Just choose to love that person. Look in your church community. Look for someone with holiness and godliness and self-control and look deeper than skin deep. Look for someone with depth. If you want a good marriage, if you want to be happy when you're married for 40 years, 25-year anniversary, 40-year anniversary, then look for the person who trembles not at the news and doesn't get all giddy with all the shares and likes on social media, but one who trembles at the word of God and seeks to obey it. Those who are married, perhaps with kids, live your life in light of eternity. And know that the diapers you change and the things you say over and over and over again is making a disciple of Christ the Lord. And you're not alone. You're to depend on the strength of God in your home as you clean up again and again, as you deal with these little rebels over and over again, as you speak the truth to them and they roll their eyes and they run out the room and you're trying to teach them about obedience and it doesn't click. Be faithful. Be more stubborn than them. Hold fast. Guide your family to live radical lives of ambitious mission. Raise missionaries, Bible translators, Christians in the workplace. Anchor daily in scripture and prayer and give undivided attention not to your tech devices, but to the Word of God and those whom God has placed in your life, in your home, under your roof, for you to disciple, for you to help cultivate trust in God, humility before God and others, depends upon God and His Word. This is your calling. This is so much more than just leaving them a bunch of money when you die. Focus on these things. Y'all, we don't have a lot of time here. We've got a few decades and we're out. So humble yourselves, read the Bible, pray, take big risks for Christ, and tell amazing stories on your deathbed and die and go see Jesus. What else? Why else? You can't accomplish your God-given mission in your way without having self-sacrificing humility, which is death to your way. You can't accomplish your God-given mission without having self-sacrificing humility. Look at Christ. Such humility. Father, not my will, but thine be done. Live your life this way, submitting to Him every day of your life, as clumsy as it is. Just trying every day to go 5 feet closer to Christ. You stand up, learn to collapse in His direction. The next day, wake up, stand up, collapse towards His direction. Don't collapse somewhere else. And don't think it's a marathon. Don't think it's a sprint. Just stand up every day and learn to fall towards Christ in exhaustion. Because life is going to beat you up. It's going to exhaust you every single day. Just try to fall towards Him. And you go there 5 feet every day. When you're old, you'll be so close to Christ. And you'll learn how quickly you can actually fall towards Christ and what safety and fun that is. As we approach the Lord's table, let's think about that in Christ, His faithfulness to His mission and the humility that he accomplished it with. We've got broken pieces of bread. We've got juice or wine. The bread is symbolic of the life that Christ lived as your representative, His life of mission. Complete humility before the Father to win you back to Himself. The red liquid is symbolic of the blood that Christ shed as He was nailed to this cross in order to forgive you of your sin. So as you come and take and dip and taste, remember the finished work of Christ. We're going to have servers on either side of the stage here, and we're going to have servers in the very back of the room there. Let's pray together as we focus on the finished work of Christ through sharing in the Lord's table together. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. And we proclaim the great mystery of the Christian faith, that Christ has come, He's lived, He's died, He's risen, He's ascended into heaven, He's seated on the throne, ruling and reigning over all things, and He will surely come again to us so that we may be with Him. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be on this time of communion and remain with us always, even through the end of the age, as you promised. Amen. Christian, this is for you. Christian, focus on Christ as you come and take. You can come when you're ready.